I want to take you back to the days of Jeremiah. And I want you to hear part of a letter that Jeremiah would write to those who are in exile. They're in exile from Judah, not by Nebuchadnezzar, but by the hand of God. In fact, in Jeremiah 28, we're going to be in 29, but in Jeremiah 28, the prophet warned the people in exile not to believe the false prophets, who told them that it would only last 2 years. That was a lie. It was going to last much longer than that. So we come to Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah 29 opens for us by saying these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This exile that was going on. An exile that would take a young man and his friends of noble birth. We would say Daniel, and then we would go back to some Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. An exile that would take people and place them into a capital city of Susa, into a Medo-Persian empire. A span of 70 years would take place before they were even allowed to begin to come back. Jeremiah writes to those people at the beginning of that exile. And in Jeremiah 29, I'm going to begin in verse 4 and just share with you part of this letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. I want you to catch a few aspects of this opening of this letter. First and foremost, I want you to understand that as he writes this letter to those who are of the exile and especially the leaders within the exile, it comes from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And it is he who says, I sent you there. God sent them there for a reason. God sent them into exile, not because he hated them, but actually because he loved them. He sent them into exile, not just simply as a punishment, there's truth to that, but he sent them there so that they would learn to seek him. They needed to hit, if you will, bottom. They needed to be taken from their homeland, taken from the very temple that Solomon would have built, with all of the glory of that temple and all of the things within that temple, to lose all of that to be forced into this exile, to be treated as slaves. He sent them there for a purpose that they would seek Him. And that's a part of this letter that I think sometimes we gloss over. We're really big into the next paragraph, but I want to just start where we are right here. What does it take for God to get my attention so that I would turn to Him? The letter continues on in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for you, for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God put a timeline on this. 70 years. Literally a lifetime. So He says to them, when those 70 years are coming to an end, the expectation that Jeremiah has at least 69 years before this, the expectation he says that God has is that then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Seeking God with all our heart. That's the calling that we're going to take a look at today of what that really means and how to do that in prayer. Several of the songs that we have sung today have asked us to reflect upon our heart, to open our heart. And as we come to the acronym that I want to use today, I'm going to just use a word, lift, L-I-F-T. And I want to take a look at each of those letters to at least help us to be mindful of how we can lift our heart to God. What that really looks like in the process. It's not something, by the way, I came up with. The lesson I've come up with, the word I did not. The word was given at one of the seminars that I was able to attend this summer. And then in that seminar, it used this acronym, LIFT. And I really was drawn to it. I was drawn to it in part because I love praying. I want to pray more. I want to be a person whose life is a continuous prayer, not a dear God and in Jesus' name, amen, but a life of continuous relationship with God, to where my mind, my very breath, my words are an ongoing connection to God and then get shared, spoken to others. So when this acronym came up in class, I frantically wrote it down. And then this week I was spending some time just sitting with each of them. The L. Let's take a look at the first one. The L is for look at your heart. When it comes to our heart, it is the heart that God sees. It is the heart that God looks at, not that pumping vessel within us. That's not what it is. But God looks at our very seat of both emotion and intellect. That which causes us to do, to believe, to think, to become. So the first aspect of lifting my heart to God is to look into my own heart. That can be sobering for many of us. And sometimes there are extremes that take place. Part of that extreme is self-loathing. I'm never good enough. Another part of that extreme is to say, well, yes, I sin, but everybody does, and my sins really aren't all that big, and yes, I need God, but it's not like, you know, I'm killing anybody or doing any big, horrible, immoral deed or any of those type of things. My sins are kind of the little sins. We get these two extremes that sometimes happen. Looking into your own heart begins with, well, to use a word from our three steps of discipleship. It begins with surrender. When I look into my heart, I surrender the ability for me to make all the judgment calls. I want to read to you a parable, Matthew 18. And I'm going to begin in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus doing the speaking, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The first act of me in lifting my heart to God is to humble myself by looking at myself and seeing me for who I am. I am a sinner saved by grace. That is who I am. That doesn't mean I hate myself because I admit that I am a sinner. But it doesn't excuse my sin either because I'm saved by grace. But I come before God and there are many times when I know me well enough and I know where I have fallen that I just simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because it's too hard to say, look at my righteous deeds, God. Look at what I have done for your kingdom. I look at my heart and I humbly seek God. I don't hate me. There were times when I saw the hypocrisy in me. And especially years ago, I really hated me on the inside. Oh, I was a preacher and everybody would look at me on the outside and they would see one aspect. But I would have this loathing of my inside. That didn't measure up to what everybody's outside looked like. I didn't meet that expectation. And I don't hate myself. What I do is I look into my heart and I ask God to reveal to me where I can still be growing. Help me to see truth. What aspects of me still need to be changed? I'm thankful, and I don't say this as though I'm bragging, I'm thankful that I'm maturing in Christ. I'm thankful that I am growing and becoming more like Jesus. I'm thankful that He has allowed me this journey of faith. But I've not arrived where at this idea of perfection. I haven't gotten there. So I look at my heart as I lift my prayer to God. And I say, help me to see where I can still grow as your child. Maybe it's an attitude that I have with an individual or other people. Maybe it's some action within my life that I've tried to justify that God condemns. Whatever it may be, just God, help me to see my heart and to grow where I need to grow. Be merciful to me. But don't leave me where I am. Help me to step up. The I in the word lift was, as I wrote down my notes, was invite God into your heart. This idea of inviting Jesus into my heart. Many people have heard of a phrase that has become called the sinner's prayer. That's just a phrase that is used. And there are different aspects to what people mean by a sinner's prayer, and generally it's connected to salvation, is generally how that terminology is used. I really can't find the sinner's prayer for salvation in Scripture. But I can find in Scripture praying for God, praying for Jesus to come into my heart, praying for Him to be my Lord and my Master. Not because I am unsaved that needs to be saved. I will tell you, I believe as a Christian, I need to be inviting Jesus into my life on a regular basis. That as a child of God, I too often find it easy for me to become somewhat complacent with my Christian life and think I do have it all together. And I'm thankful that I have grown and not been doing some of the outward sins that I had done earlier in my life, but that doesn't mean I've arrived. So instead, I'm inviting Jesus to come inside of me. And to keep working on me. I'm looking into my heart and I'm inviting Jesus into my heart. Probably the most famous verse that is used in that is actually found in a letter that Jesus would write to a church in Laodicea. And we get that letter in Revelation chapter 3. And when Jesus writes this short little letter to this church in Laodicea, He's writing to a church that has forgotten to invite Jesus in. Instead, it is a church that has, it's not that they have become self-righteous. It is a church that is so comfortable. They don't see a need for Jesus. Not that they dislike Jesus, but they've got the rituals done well. They physically are fine and wonderful. Financially, things are going good for them. But we get a statement there in Revelation 3 where Jesus writes this letter that comes at the invitation of many, many sermons for the last several thousand years. Jesus would say to that church, Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. My point is inviting Jesus into your heart is not something that I think it's about a sinner that needs to do in order to be saved. I really believe the calling is for a saved person to open themselves up more to Jesus. And my prayer becomes, Jesus, please, I need you to fill me to its fullest. Spirit of God, I need you to be moving in with me, so prompting me, so pushing me that I'm kicking against the goads of your direction. So I know, Jesus, I need you to force me down a road. I need that much direction because I trust too deeply in myself. So please, Lord, come into my life. Lead me. Guide me. Mold me. Make me after your will. The F in lift is feelings. When I pray, we haven't dealt with it in our Bible class, which is going to be collective prayer. When I pray, I'm really all over the place. I'm just all over the place in prayer. In fact, just earlier this week, I felt bad because I was in prayer and my mind just went down another road. I don't even know why it did, but it did. Okay. And I'm praying to God. And then I'm realizing I'm thinking about something totally different than when I was praying. And I'm like, God, I'm sorry. I don't know what just happened there. You know, squirrel moment, just ran with it. But here I am again. And so I'm back in prayer. Prayer for me is just talking with God, just talking. And it's so much less of a formula than I used to have as I was growing up. I don't get caught up in a formula. I just talk. I don't always begin in a formal way. I don't always think of it as a prayer. I'm just all of a sudden in the middle of a sentence sometimes and realize, oh, this is a prayer. There are many Christians who have intellectualized their relationship with Jesus. By that, I mean we know our Bible, we can quote it, we can defend it, but sometimes speaking our heart, our feeling, and lifting that up to God in prayer is very difficult. It's very difficult because when we pour out our feelings to God, the good, the bad, and the ugly, when we pour that out to God, we lose control. If all of a sudden I'm literally sharing with God everything that I am feeling on the inside, I'm trying to decide, does God really think that that's an okay thing and should I be praying that? I'm trying to get to the point where I stop filtering and I just pray. I just pray. And I share whatever is inside of me. And sometimes it's great joy. Sometimes it is, I'm so excited about something and I just got to tell God about it. Not that he doesn't know, but I got to share the joy with God. And sometimes it's because I'm really hurting because someone that I love is either going through a very difficult time or maybe their spiritual walk is very poor. And my heart is going out to them and I'm just asking God, I don't know what it's going to take, but do something. Sometimes it's just anger within me. God, why? Why did you let this, whatever the this is, happen? I really have tried to just let the Spirit take over when words just cannot be spoken. and the groaning of both the spirit and me are coming before God. But that's not an easy thing, because when you let go of that much emotion inside of you, you don't know what's going to happen next. And if you're like me, I'm a really controlled person. Okay? Control freak right here. I want everything just right. But if I'm pouring out my feelings to God, it's because everything isn't just right. Luke records for us, each of the gospel writers do, but Luke records for us when Jesus goes to the mountain to pray, that Mount of Olives there in Gethsemane, in that vineyard. Luke tells us in Luke 22, I'm going to begin with verse 39, it says, and Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let me tell you something. I don't think it was said the way I just read it. I don't. Why? The next verse says that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And he, Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here's what I think is going on. Jesus has come into that garden that last time, knowing Judas is about to come. Maybe he's already gotten the people and they're already on the walk over. But Jesus is praying and he falls down before God himself, before the Father. He has given up a portion of himself to become the Son. And he prays to God and he says to his Father, if you are willing, if you're willing, would you just take this next step away? God, I'm hurting. And everything inside of me, Jesus is praying. Every emotion inside of him, he is praying. His very sweat becomes as drops of blood. That's praying your feelings. That's not an intellectual prayer that begins with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and ends with, thy will be done, or your kingdom come, your will be done. This is just letting every aspect of you come before God. Praying your feelings. I would tell you, many of us, I don't know about us, I would say for me, it's not an area that I do often. In part because I don't always like my own feelings. Therefore, I'm afraid God isn't going to like them either. And I'm thinking intellectually now, didn't God create me? Doesn't he know I have these feelings anyway? Is hiding them from him solving any of my issues? At what point in time do I just fall on my knees and say, God, if there's any other avenue than what I'm going through right now, please, please let it be. But if not, I trust that your avenue is the right avenue to go down. So I'm looking into my heart. I'm inviting Jesus into my life. I am pouring out my feelings to him. And that T is that idea of trust. when you pray like Jesus prayed into the garden, in the garden, and you're pouring out your feelings, you do so because you trust in the one who knows how to take care of you. In Matthew 28, and we normally go there for a discipleship talk. In Matthew 28 actually ends with these words. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Can I just ask one question as we start to wrap this up? Do you believe that? Do you trust that promise that Jesus is with you always, even to the very end, whatever that end is? End of time, end of your life, end of the circumstance that you are under? Do you trust? Do you trust in God's promises? Every good and perfect promise comes from above. Do I trust that? I don't always understand the whys. Why does God allow one good thing to happen to this child of his, but then allow something bad to happen to that child of his? Why does God heal this person and then allow that person to die? I don't know the whys. I'm not God, by the way. What I do is I trust. When all of those questions get thrown at me, and especially the hypothetical examples that people want to say to me, well, what if I just come back to say, I don't know, but I trust the one who does. And that might be a very simple answer, but it's the best answer I've got for me. I just trust the one who does. So lifting my heart is looking at my heart, inviting Jesus into my heart. It is pouring out my feelings to him. It is trusting in every single promise he's given to me. When I lift my heart to God, God listens. In Jeremiah, he said to the people in Israel, when you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart, all of your heart. Then don't let any aspect of your heart be shut out to God. Not a single aspect. Not your doubt, not your fear, not your joy. Just lift it up to him. Open your heart to receive the good that comes. We're about to sing a prayer, and in it are these words. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Change my heart, God. I can't do it. All I can do is surrender and just lift myself up to you and ask for the mercy that comes from the cross. Maybe today everything is going great in your life, and I really do pray it is. But could, if you would like, could we just pray with you? Maybe grab somebody after services and just step to a side somewhere and just say, can we just thank God together right now? Or maybe what's going on inside of you is turmoil. Because there's direction that you need in your life, but you don't know what way to go with it. Maybe you could grab another brother or a sister and say, could we just pray that God could give me wisdom and discernment for my walk? Or maybe you are so separated from God, you don't even know how to connect. Can we just pray with you and ask God to change your heart and make you more like Him? If we can pray with you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?